1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hear now the word of our God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. Since the reading of the Word of God, let us go now to our God in a word of prayer, asking His blessing on our time together tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have written in Your Word, that You have preserved Your revelation to us. And so we would ask now for Your Holy Spirit. We would ask for Your aid. We pray, Lord, that we would take an attitude towards Your Word, such as the one which we have just sung from the Psalms. And so we ask now for Your Spirit, asking that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand and believe all which we find in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I wonder tonight if you've ever heard it said, it's not what you know, it's who you know. That's the sort of phrase which gets tossed around from time to time, often in the context of vocation. For example, if you were to apply for a selective school, or if you were to apply for a job, for employment in a competitive industry, someone may well come up to you and warn you, and when it comes to getting an opportunity here, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And what do people mean when they use that phrase? Well, typically what they're insinuating is that your knowledge and your skill, those things will not be the deciding factors which determine whether or not you get the opportunity which you are seeking. Such a person is trying to let you in on the secret that what you really need is a personal connection. You need to be connected with someone who is in the know. You need important and powerful friends or acquaintances. You need someone influential who will intercede on your behalf, who will put in a good word on your case. And while sometimes this sort of advice comes from those who are merely bitter because they've been passed over for such an opportunity themselves, sometimes it is true. Sometimes it's true. For better or worse, in certain circumstances, it does not matter how smart or how talented you are or may think yourself to be. What matters is how connected you are. And I bring this up because, brothers and sisters, in many ways, I believe that this brief phrase, it's not what you know, but who you know, is a fitting summary of what we find tonight in our text in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In our text tonight, what I hope that you'll see as we work our way through this text of Scripture is that John is at pains to proclaim not simply some abstract philosophy for working our way through life, but rather he seeks to proclaim a person. A person. Most likely, John wrote this letter. He penned these words as he wrote to churches in the region of Ephesus, where history tells us, tradition tells us, that he ministered in his old age. He wanted to make sure that those churches were able to continue and to maintain their personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ amid a season of great adversity. All was not well in the church in those days. Sometimes we think back upon the early church as some golden age when all was well, and then the last of the apostles died off and everything went wrong. But we see, if we read the New Testament, that clearly that was not the case. for a little bit of context, if you were to read the entirety of the letter of 1 John this evening, one of the things that you would observe is that there was apparently a group which the church was faced with in that day, which had professed to be Christian at one time and had at a later point gone out of the church. This is described, for example, in 1 John chapter 2. You see it described there fairly clearly. And as we read the entirety of this letter, based on the teaching we find in the book, it appears that the false teachers, those who had gone out from among them, had teachings which were characterized by two fatal flaws, essentially. First of all, they were pushing falsehoods about God's law. They apparently did not believe that obedience was all that necessary to live the faithful Christian life. And in the second place, they were pushing falsehoods about the identity of Jesus Christ. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God come in the flesh. So at the end of the day, they had departed. This group, you see, which John is dealing with over the course of this letter in so many ways, had tried to impart a philosophy to the church. They had tried to impart a way of life to the church. They believed that they had been able to construct a better system than the one which had been proclaimed and delivered by the apostles. But the problem was that as they concocted their new philosophy, as they put together their new theology, and as they thought through their new morality, they had ultimately disconnected themselves from Jesus Christ Himself. They had ditched the biblical doctrine of Christ in order to go their own way and to do their own thing. And so while these false teachers may have seemed like some very smart and persuasive people, they had forgotten that old maxim which we've already discussed, that what matters most when it comes to religion is who you know. It's who you know. They had compromised, you see, their connection to Christ, and as a consequence, John will go on in this letter to refer to their doctrine as the doctrine of the Antichrists. And so, with that context in mind, with this passage before us, we would do well tonight, as those who ultimately long to hear at the end of our life, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to consider the person whom John proclaims in the opening lines of this book. That person whom John speaks of here in our text as the life made manifest, and we'll talk some about what that means, is Jesus Christ. The only source of true joy and true fellowship and true life. The new teachings which had been brought into the church by these false teachers in an attempt to improve upon the teaching of the apostles would ultimately end in disaster. But the person that John was proclaiming, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, was one who could truly intercede for sinners and bring them into communion with God. So I think we could summarize tonight the message of 1 John verses 1 to 4 in this way, by saying that John proclaims here the life made manifest, Jesus Christ come in the flesh, so that we might have joyous fellowship with God and with His church. That's who John wants us to know. And that's why John wants us to know Him. What matters tonight, and just as what John's putting across to us, is what matters is who you know. And as we consider this one tonight, whom John speaks of as the life made manifest, John refers to the incarnate Christ here, we'll observe tonight four aspects of John's teaching about that life. First of all, we see tonight the life which was from the beginning. In the second place, we see the life which was made manifest in the flesh. Third, we see the life which is proclaimed in the church. And finally, we see the life which leads to joyous fellowship. First of all, then, tonight, we see the life which was from the beginning. This is described for us both in verse 1 and also later on in verse 2. John speaks in his opening lines, I hope you see there, as that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. It might not be immediately clear if you were reading this for the first time of what or of whom John is speaking. It almost appears to us maybe that John begins his letter in the middle of a thought. We're left to put together the pieces as these various phrases and concepts sort of rush over us in these whirlwind first four verses of his letter. However, we interpret Scripture by Scripture. I hope you know that. We've confessed that tonight. And with that principle in mind, we recall that the same man who wrote this letter also wrote the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we are given a significant hint of what he is speaking when he speaks of that which was from the beginning. Think back, if you will, to the opening of John's Gospel, a well-known passage. And you see, as we read that passage, that it is nothing new for John to begin his writings at the very beginning of time. There in John's Gospel, he writes of that. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that too might strike us as a little bit abstract. But John 1:2 makes it very clear that he was speaking of a person, where he goes on to say, "He was in the beginning with God." So when John spoke of that which was of the beginning in his, from the beginning in this gospel, he was speaking about a person, and the person was the Son of God. And so it is here. Some commentators have come to our text and they have argued that John is only here speaking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly life. That John is in this case pointing us only back to the incarnation. But I think that the broader context here proves that he was in fact thinking, as he was writing, of the pre-incarnate Son of God who existed from all eternity. We see this supported, if you look at the text, in verse 2. As John returns and to refer to this one who was from the beginning, the life made manifest, note how he describes this one as the one who was with the Father. The one who was with the Father. So prior to taking on flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, existed from the beginning with the Father. We see that prefigured in many ways in that passage which we read tonight, Proverbs chapter 8. Therefore, we must see, recognizing that John is pointing us back to all eternity, we must see from the outset of this letter, brothers and sisters, that John is proclaiming to us, and he is proclaiming to the church, a high-stakes message. He's not merely rambling on here about a temporary blip on the radar of history. This is not simply a local news report, which he's trying to get out at a particular point in time. He speaks of the one who is the eternal Son of God, the one of whom the Creed says is begotten of his Father before all worlds, the one by whom all things were made. So John here writes of the life made manifest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was from the beginning. The one through whom life was brought into the world. The one upon whom we are dependent in this very moment for our existence and our sustenance. When we think about it in that way, we see no more important message than the one contained for us and introduced for us here. In 1 John, it's a message with life or death consequences, as John demonstrates quite clearly over the course of his letter. But as we go on, we see that John is not just writing of one who existed eternally somewhere out there in the ether. Rather, he writes, he says, of the life made manifest. And as we read the New Testament, we know that's speaking of Jesus being manifested in the flesh. And that's the second observation which we make of this passage tonight. And so what is it we mean when we speak of the life made manifest in the flesh? Well, a particular point in human history, about 2,000 years ago, the one who was from the beginning took on human flesh in a way that could be observed. The one who was invisible was at a particular point visibly revealed as he took on flesh. And notice from our text the piling on and the repetition of sensory language which takes place in verse 1. John speaks in our text of that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we have touched with our hands. These are points which he repeats for us again in verse 3. As he speaks again of that which we have seen and heard. Again, John was in this letter at great pains to express the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we see later in this letter, there were those who were casting doubts upon that fact. That was the teaching of the Antichrist. That was the teaching of the false teachers. You see, we live in a day and an age when the unbelieving world primarily casts doubt upon the divinity of Jesus Christ. If he did exist, if they will even grant that, he certainly wasn't God. Good teacher, moral philosopher, interesting figure of history, much mythologized character, so on and so forth. In the earliest days of the church, we see from history that it was just as likely that someone would deny the humanity of Jesus Christ as that they would deny his divinity. Now, listen to the sort of condemnation which John would later be forced to utter in 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Here's what he says. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. As we reflect on that from the standpoint of our passage, what we see is that those who were willing to confess the life made manifest, the incarnate Christ, were from God. Those unwilling to do so were not from God. So, brothers and sisters, according to the Scriptures, it makes all the difference in the world whether or not you view Jesus Christ as a true historical figure. There have been many attempts over the course of history to suggest the contrary. That what matters is the ideas. What matters is that you believe in the spirit of the thing. No, John says it matters whether or not you believe that he came in the flesh. So even though this letter is not a systematic theology, John has quickly, even in the first couple of lines of this letter, provided us with most of the component parts which are necessary to make up sort of a biblical doctrine and picture of Jesus Christ. As the one who is from the beginning, he is eternal. He is divine. He is God. He existed along with the persons of the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity as the one God. And as we see, in the fullness of time, in the course of human history, he was made manifest as he took to himself a true human nature, along with everything which was necessary to be a human being, as he came for us. And yet he did so without sin. He took to himself everything which was necessary to be human, and yet without sin. And even when this manifestation or incarnation did take place, he did not cease to be God. Continued to be one person. Jesus Christ come in the flesh with two distinct but inseparable natures, to use the language of our confession, the divine and the human. And that's what, or better, who John had seen. That is the subject of these opening lines. John is saying, I heard his voice. He had seen his face. We even read in the account of the Last Supper that John, the beloved disciple, had leaned against the breast of his Lord. He had touched the one whom was eternal life himself. This was life. The one who was alive eternally, through whom life came to be, manifested in the flesh in the course of human history. Is that not a demonstration of love? Is that not a demonstration of mercy towards us? Is that not a demonstration of the deepest riches of grace? That the one who was from all eternity would get down in this, take on our flesh and our frailty, that we might be saved. When we hear these descriptions of the one who took on flesh for the glory of God, for the good of the church, we ought to be driven to worship. These things ought to be the subject of our contemplation and our meditation day in and day out, because these are the sorts of things which we will be contemplating for all eternity in the presence of God. And so it's very important that we take careful note of who John tells us that Jesus was, the one both eternal and who could be touched. But the life was not manifested for just the sake of a few. John certainly had seen him in a way that we don't. But as John makes it clear, it was this life made manifest that he intended to testify to as an eyewitness and to proclaim as a gospel preacher. So we see in the third place tonight the life which is proclaimed to the church. You see, John speaks as an eyewitness in his eyewitness testimony tonight should be received by us as a great blessing. I don't have to tell you, shouldn't have to tell you, hopefully, that we don't live at a time in which we can visibly see Jesus. We can't touch His body in the way that John could. We can't hear Him speaking to us. Instead, He's revealed to us through the Word of God, which we have read tonight. Now, I wonder if that's a discouragement to you. Is that a discouragement to you? That you can't see, hear, or touch the Lord Jesus Christ? Because many skeptics today act as if that is one of the great fatal flaws of Christianity. You believe in this one, you've staked your hopes on this one you've never seen. And then now you want me to believe in Him. But this was reality. What I want you to see here in the text is this was a reality that the writers of the New Testament were already acknowledging. It's not something that they were embarrassed by. They recognized, both John here, you can look at Peter's letters, they recognized that the face-to-face interactions which they had with Jesus were unique experiences afforded to those in the apostolic age during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And that's not to say that Jesus is inaccessible to us, as if we cannot experience His presence. No, we await His bodily return. As we do so, we have the privilege of experiencing His presence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells His disciples in John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When Jesus speaks about the Helper there, He's talking about the Spirit which He sends to be with us. So we've not been cheated of Christ's presence. Please do not think that you have been cheated of Christ's presence. But it's true that we don't experience it in the same way that John had. Both things can be true at the same time. And we can take comfort in the fact that this would have been true for many of the first readers of this letter as well. Most scholars argue that 1 John was written, one of the last letters of the New Testament, sometime between A.D. 85 and 100. John reportedly lived to a very old age. That means that there would have already been many in the church who were born after Christ had ascended to heaven. Many in the church born after Christ had already ascended to heaven. Have you considered that before? And so it is for our sake and theirs that John provides the sort of eyewitness testimony that tends to be devalued in our scientific age. John gives us the sort of proof which would have been considered the gold standard in the first century. He wants us to know, I saw him, and it wasn't just me, there were others. We all saw him. We all heard him. Notice all the plurals in our text tonight. We have heard. We have seen. We looked. We touched. John was just one member of that great apostolic band of witnesses which had borne witness to Jesus as he lived and died and was raised and ascended to heaven. And he wants us to know that the one who was alive from all eternity had become manifest in the flesh in a verifiable way. There may have already been naysayers in the first century, but John wants the church to know that they're wrong. Those who say that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh are wrong. That was his testimony. That was the message which John proclaimed. The life made manifest stood at the center of his message. And verse 1 tells us that he wrote concerning the word of life. Or put another way, the word which produces or gives life. So to put these pieces together, the eternal word was manifested in time, and the apostolic pronouncement of that manifestation was bringing forth new life as people came to saving faith in Christ. And then John puts all of these pieces for us together as he connects the identity of Christ to the manifestation of Christ to the proclamation of Christ in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He speaks of the life which was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So given everything which he had seen when the life had been made manifest, John could proclaim to the church eternal life. Again, this might sound abstract to us, but he's talking about a person. As we read it in context, it's clear that John is referring to Jesus himself as eternal life. The eternal life which is proclaimed by John. And that's good news for us tonight, church. Because it means when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, we come to the one who is himself life. And we come to the one alone who can grant and give eternal life to all who believe. And so to put it all together, we might say that John wants you to know the life-giving life preached in the Word of life, which gives life to sinners who believe. And it ought to be clear that to reject one like that is to choose death. It is to choose to die. Do you believe that tonight? Have you been forgiven of your sins and made alive by the Son of God? Are you looking forward tonight to eternal life? Your answer to all of those things can be yes, only if you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Because He is the life of whom John testifies. He is the life which John proclaims. And as we see, this proclamation was not a matter of mere philosophical speculation. As we see in the fourth place tonight, this life which was proclaimed was a life which leads to joyous fellowship. And in this way, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that John is here beginning to unveil the only solution to the sort of division which constantly threatens to throw the Church of Jesus Christ into confusion. The church then was threatened by potential division. The church today is always threatened by potential division. And John here is giving us the solution. Here he gives us the solution. This is evident from the latter half of verse 3 and also from verse 4. When John proclaimed the life made manifest, he did so, look at the text, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now remember the context here. There was a group which had broken away because of their false teaching and their disobedience. They had removed themselves from the body of Christ. And the question which remained to be answered was, would those who were left remain in fellowship with Christ and His church, or would they too end up on the wrong side of the divide? Would they go or would they stay? And John here is writing in order to show these believers the right way, to provide them a means of assurance whereby they might know that they are truly in fellowship with God. And we see here from the outset of this letter that it was only by remaining committed to the message which had been preached by John to the church that they would in fact be able to enjoy Christian fellowship. Now, fellowship is a word which we throw around a lot in the Christian life. We have fellowship gatherings and fellowship events, and we fellowship with one another. And those are all great and wonderful things. But we must recognize at times that to speak of fellowship as the Bible speaks of fellowship is not merely to speak of the sort of recreational events which we enjoy. Those are entailed in fellowship. But when we speak of fellowship, we are speaking of something much deeper. It is a bond of trust and love shared by those who have been united to the risen Christ. So to reject the proclamation of the life made manifest and the fellowship which came with it is to reject a living relationship with Jesus and His saints. That's what John is driving home in verse 3. So you can see then that the division which had taken place in John's day was not a sort of color of the carpet disagreement which so often afflicts our churches. Instead, it was the sort of disagreement whereby those who left were identifying themselves with the world over the church. By denying the biblical doctrine of Christ, these wolves in sheep's clothing had exposed themselves as those who ultimately were not in fellowship with the truth. So John wants to warn those who remain and encourage them to press on. To press on. United with one another, even as they are sadly divided from those who departed. They could not remain in fellowship with those who had rejected Christ, but they could experience, and this was John's hope, a newfound sense of communion with the saints who remained. So ask yourself the question which John pushes us to ask in the opening of this letter. Are you in fellowship with God and His church or not? That's what matters. That's what he's driving at. Because the only way to have fellowship with God, to receive His benefits, is to lay hold of the eternal life spoken of in our text. Again, what matters is who you know. You must come into fellowship with the eternal Son of God, having received and believed the gospel message preached down through the ages. And if you claim to be in fellowship with God, are you in fellowship with His church? There are so many who claim, and I could count them perhaps without end, and I'm sure you could too, of those who claim to be, I'm a Christian. No, I've never been to church. But my grandparents did, and so I'm a believer. As we see here, for John, it's a package deal. In his mind, to receive the life made manifest is to be in fellowship with the body. The implication is that those who will have nothing to do with the church have little reason for confidence that they are in communion and fellowship with the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. So those who can't answer yes to both questions must run to Christ for mercy and for grace. He is, as the eternal life, the one who can forgive the sins of the past. He can forgive the sins which plague us. He can place us on the right side of the divide, where there's true fellowship, true unity, true joy. He can overcome the sort of isolation and loneliness which permeates our society by placing you in the family of God. But you must believe. You must know Him. Repent. Believe today. On the other hand, tonight, if you can't answer affirmatively to both questions, yes, I'm in fellowship with God. Yes, I'm in fellowship with His church. Then there's reason for rejoicing. That's the trajectory of our text. The trajectory of our text is joy. John writes in verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." See, John's aiming for mutual joy, the joy of both himself and the churches, which comes from being in confident fellowship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the only true, lasting source of joy. That we would be found resting in the life who was made manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do you have that joy? It's the rightful possession of all who come in fellowship with God and His church. So tonight, if you have been given life by the one whom John speaks of as the life made manifest, then live out of the fellowship which you've been given with Jesus and His people. Because that's the sort of life which leads to joy. So in summary tonight, 1 John 1 to 4, we read of the life which was from the beginning, which was made manifest in the flesh, which was proclaimed in the church, and which leads to joyous fellowship. And this life, as we've discovered, was none other than Jesus Christ. And so if it's true that what matters most is not what you know, but who you know, do you know this one that John proclaims? Because when you get before the Lord on Judgment Day, He's not going to administer an IQ test. There won't be a talent show. The question will be, do you know the person John proclaimed, the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that you do. So set your sight on this life. Live out of the life which He gives. And look forward to the life which He promises. And rejoice in the fellowship which you have with God the Father through His Son, together with the church. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we recognize that this is such a rich text, such a rich topic, that we could never exhaust it, that we could never plumb the depths. But we pray, Lord, that You would help us to use Your Word to fix our eyes upon Jesus, eternally living, reigning, being, and who came in the flesh that we might be saved. We pray, Lord, that You would bless this congregation, that it might know the fellowship which comes forth from being in union with Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this fellowship might be a source of joy, Lord, as these saints seek to live and serve You for Your glory. We ask now, Lord, that You would turn our hearts to You as we prepare to commune with You at the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.